Would you take your Bibles this morning? And let's turn to the book of Psalms today. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We'll get there in a few moments. As I just prayed, I am already rejoicing in this day, thrilled for what the Lord is allowing us to take part in as a church. And I would say already, I'd encourage you, if you are at all able, stick with us, stay with us through both of our services today. We will worship together in this service and study the Word and then break for a few minutes and then come back together. I don't know if you can hear the hum behind me, but that is the heater keeping the water warm for those being baptized in the second hour. And we have four of our young people. We threatened to just do it cold. And I think Peter said, it'll wake them up and it'll teach them some good lessons. I said, well, we'll warm it up for them. And so we look forward to four of our young people going through the waters of baptism to testify to all of you of God's grace in their lives. And then we will spend some time around the table celebrating the Lord's Supper together in the second hour, worshiping, giving praise to our Lord and declaring His death until He comes. And so that is what we plan to do today. But this morning, we want to start in the Word with our study together today. Over the past several weeks, we have spent our time together on Sunday mornings in the introductory sermons of a series of messages on the theme of the church. In the first 2 weeks, we asked and we answered the question, what is the church? What is the church? And we answered that question with four main thoughts. We considered what the church is not. We considered what the church is. We considered what the church is like, and we considered what the church is for. We spent our time together in those two first Sundays considering these foundational thoughts. And for those of you visiting with us, let me just say that what we're doing right now is not how we typically study the Word. We typically are working our way through a book of the Bible. In fact, we've spent over the last 3 years in the book of Matthew, just finishing it a few weeks ago. But in this series, with the church being such a big theme all over the Scriptures, we are studying in various places to get a fuller picture of what the church is. And so this is what we've been doing the last few weeks. In the end of those first two sermons, we defined the church very simply as a people, the new covenant, blood-bought people of God who regularly meet and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. As we consider what the church is for, we worked our way through three main categories of purpose for the church that Christ Himself defined during His early ministry. And we said that the church has, first of all, a confessional purpose. We confess the truth of Jesus Christ. We teach the doctrines that He has left to us. In fact, in His final commission to His own, He said, you teach them everything that I have commanded you. And so we confess what we ought to confess. Secondly, we said the church has a relational purpose. It is a family of believers, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters in Christ. We believe that the church has a relational purpose. And thirdly, we said that the church has a missional purpose. The church has a missional purpose. We have been called to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And my friends, we believe that that means it begins by us crossing the street. It doesn't begin by crossing an ocean. It begins by going next door or to the next cubicle, or the next room in our home, giving the gospel to our own family, our own children. We believe the church has a missional purpose. We declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we took a step back from all of this that we've been considering in the first couple of weeks. And we said that we wanted to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. And so what we said was this: everything that we believe about the church is rooted in what we believe about God Himself. Everything we believe about the church is rooted in what we believe about God Himself. And in light of that fact, we consider three key points concerning this doctrine of the Trinity, the declaration of who God is. We saw the importance of the Trinity. We considered the meaning of the Trinity. And finally, we spent some time in the application of the Trinity. In short, we said we believe and affirm the doctrine of the Trinity because the Bible teaches several things, and we have to embrace all of these, though they are challenging. Our finite minds really struggle to get wrapped around these things and how they all work together. But we said, first of all, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Secondly, we said the Bible teaches that that God is three persons. And finally, we said that those three persons of the Godhead are distinct, and yet each is fully God. The Scriptures are clear about these things. And if we are going to respond rightly to these things, we have to embrace them. In fact, I told you last time that the doctrine of the Trinity was spoken of by many in history. Jonathan Edwards is a name many will remember. Kind of a late Puritan, as it were. And Jonathan Edwards actually said this of the Trinity. He said, "I think the doctrine of the Trinity to be the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries." And yet you read Edwards, and Edwards embraced this mystery fully. In the end, we applied the doctrine of the Trinity to our personal lives and the corporate life of the church when we said that we are not designed to live this life alone. We're not designed to live this life alone. In fact, we said, just as our God has always existed in the community of the Trinity, He has designed us to live in the community of the church. In fact, John 15 is plain about this. We also said that just as He has loved those within the Trinity, God has loved those within the Trinity, He now commands us to love those within the church. Our love for one another is rooted, Jesus says, in the love that He has with those members of the Trinity and the Godhead. And so this is how we think about these things. Now, this has been laying a foundation for us, how we think about the church. And this foundational information really firmly establishes that thinking for us. But what we're going to do now in this series is transition a bit into a part of the series of messages that addresses what we refer to here as the six pillars of the church. We ended the section on what the church is about by saying what the church is for, and we gave some large categories, but I told you then, as we considered those large categories of confession and mission and relationship, that what we needed to consider is, okay, what does that look like? How does that flesh itself out? What else does the Bible say to instruct how we think and live as a church together for the Lord? And practically speaking, these six pillars, we call them, are the way that we flesh out our obedience to Christ our head. I mean, we can say all day long we are about these realities. But friends, if we come and we sit and we never communicate with one another, we never talk with one another outside of the gatherings of the church, it seems like we've just shot the relational purpose of the church in the foot, have we not? If there's no relationships, then that purpose of the church is practically null and void for us. So what we say is there are things that God has given to His church that we must be engaged in, ways to go about doing these purposes so that we honor the Lord, we minister well to one another. And so these six pillars are what we believe are the most important aspects of the ministry of Trinity Bible Church. These are the most important things that we are committed to, because these are the things our Lord has called us to in His Word. There are six categories of the ministry and of the practice that we engage in when we come together, and that we would argue are indispensable. They are things that we must all take up together, and they are six parts of our ministry that we want to commit both ourselves and our resources to. I mean, this is going to cost time, and this is going to cost energy, and this is going to cost money if we are going to honor the Lord well in these ways. And so we're committed to spending ourselves and our resources to these ends as we live and we work and we minister to and with one another. And so this morning, we want to give our attention to the first of these six pillars. And that first pillar, you may have noted on the title slide of the sermon, is simply worship. I'm not sure that the words simply and worship belong in the same sentence. Because really, to take up this one subject in a single sermon and move on feels as if I am not doing the very thing I'm preaching on, because this is such an enormous subject. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks wrestling with what the Scripture tells us about this grand subject of the worship of the living, sovereign, holy God. But we want to take up the subject this morning of worship and consider how important, how vital it is for us as we come together as the people of God. So I want to begin our study of these pillars by considering three basic but essential truths about worship. As I said, it's basic but essential. It's not simple, but I want to state it simply so we can remember these things. The first thing I want you to consider this morning, simply stated, is this. I want you to remember the fact that our God is worthy of worship. Our God is worthy of worship. You know, that utterly basic statement may seem to many of us like it's such an established and understood fact that it could almost go without saying. We almost say it and shrug, like, well, of course, Joe, is that not the essence of worship? And yet, friends, I would argue that this is a truth that is far too often taken for granted by professing people, professing believers. It is almost said with a shrug, and we move on as if the assumption is, well, of course, we're all doing that as we ought, because that is what God is worthy of. And I would argue that it must not be taken for granted. It must not be shrugged about by any true believer. Because when you think about it, friends, not everyone in the world believes this. Like we shrug as though it is a self-evident fact. And to those who believe, it is. But what about all those who do not yet believe? Let's just think this through for a moment. The Scriptures are clear that the God of the Bible is the one true and living God who reigns above all that He has made. I don't think any of us here, at least to my awareness, would dispute that statement. I think we accept that statement. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 is plain. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. There is no God but the God of the Bible. And as the one true and living God who made and rules over all things, we must acknowledge, friends, that He is worthy of all the praise and the honor that His creation can give Him. He's worthy of all the praise and honor. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him for His mighty, in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Lord, praise the Lord. The Psalms go on and on and on like this. Why? Because God is worthy of the praise, all of the praise that His creation can give Him. And yet, much of His creation robs Him of His glory. Does not ascribe praise to God alone, does not worship and honor Him as He is deserving of. Friends, we have to understand, as the psalmist here ended in Psalm 96, we will see again that He is worthy of all the praise of all the peoples and all the nations, not just worthy of our praise. We sit back and we tend to think, well, as long as a few of us are singing from our hearts as we gather on Sunday morning, as long as a few of us are actually giving Him praise, then He's being worshipped, and that's good enough. And yet the psalmist makes clear, no, it's not good enough, because all of the people in all of the nations in all of the earth should be praising Him. Why? He's their maker too. He's their sovereign too. This is why Psalm 96, where I ask you to turn, I love this text. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Friends, there's another passage that takes up some of these same thoughts, much like these verses tucked in the middle and listed at the end of Psalm 96. Another psalm that takes up these same realities in Psalm 29. Just consider again the language. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship Him in the splendor of holiness. As I told you, this is the language all over the Psalms. Throughout the Scriptures, we are told again and again and again. But don't miss these two key thoughts these Psalms are giving us that answer the question, okay, what then is worship? What is it? And if we're going to do it as we ought, if we're going to engage in it as commanded, as God is worthy of, then what is worship? And the first answer I'd give to that question from these Psalms this morning is this. I would tell you that the essence of worship is giving God the credit that He is due. Giving God the credit that He is due. The passages that we have just considered use the same command, this language of ascribe. Three different times in Psalm 29 we saw it. Ascribe to the Lord, or ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Simply put, to ascribe means to speak or to proclaim that which is true about God. In fact, the old English term from which we get our word worship was a word, worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worship. In other words, worship means to give God that which He is intrinsically worthy of. The weightiness, the value, the worth of God. Give this to Him. Praise Him for it. We see this same kind of language as all through the Scriptures. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What does he say? I don't share my glory. I don't share my worthiness, my weightiness. I don't let anyone else take the credit that is mine. Or in Psalm 95, just before one we just read, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Friends, this is the kind of praise that our God will be receiving throughout eternity. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, what do we read there? Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. I love the language the psalmist uses in Psalm 34. We just find a little word there, but it's got a big meaning. In Psalm 34 and verse 3, we read, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." When you stop to think about it, friends, there are two kinds of magnification. We've talked about it here before. One kind of magnification actually makes very, very small things big enough to see, right? Think microscope. That's the kind of magnification. We're getting older. We need some readers. We need a magnifying glass. We need a microscope. Why? Because stuff keeps getting smaller and we need it to be bigger. That's one kind of magnify. But there's another kind of magnify, right? And the other kind of magnification is bringing very, very, very big things that look very far away close enough to see them clearly for what they really are. Think planets and stars and solar systems and galaxies. I don't know if you ever spend time looking at some of the pictures taken from the Hubble telescope. And some of these are just astounding. It looks like whole other worlds, as it were, in space, of things that have been made by our great God. And they take a picture like you're there. Hear me, friends. Our God is not really, really, really little and needs to be made big enough to see. Our God is immense. And we have the privilege of helping people be brought near to God by the blood of Christ so they can see Him for who He truly is. Worshipping is that kind of magnification. And I have to ask, do we magnify the Lord with our worship? This is the most basic essence of worship we're talking about. We said, first of all, the essence of worship is giving God the credit that He is due. But the second principle from these Psalms that I would share with you is this, that the heart that worships truly will respond to the holiness of God with holiness of its own. It's not merely saying the right words in the right room at the right time. You understand what I'm saying? We tend to think worship is I show up and I sing some songs and I hear Joe talk and then we go home. Right? And we worshiped. Is worship giving God praise? Yes. Is that all worship is? Not even close. Not even close. You see, our passage in Psalm 29 we just read commands the people to listen, worship the Lord, verse 2, in the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And I'll tell you, scholars have wrestled with this text and tried to make the best sense they possibly can out of it. And guys, honestly, are somewhat all over the map. But as you put together the thoughts that we can compile from these, the language and what it means, it has a wonderful sense for God's people. You see, some have argued that this means that we are to worship the Lord simply in His holy sanctuary. There's a holy place and we all show up and we do so. And there was a sense in the Old Testament where that's what happened. God dwelt among His people in the Holy of Holies, and they showed up at this temple or this tabernacle, and they would worship God in His holy place. But as you read the Psalms and you see the way the psalmist begins to flesh it out, it becomes very clear that a better understanding of this text seems to be that we are being instructed not merely to show up at a place that is holy. For no longer do we go to the meeting place where God dwells. Question, where does God now dwell? In us. So what is he talking about? Friends, we are being instructed to respond to the holiness of God with holiness of our own. God lives in us. And that is changing us. You just have to study Scripture and you begin to see this all over the place. Let me give you just a couple of examples. This was true back in the Old Testament. See, we want to say, well, in the Old Testament, that's not really what they were talking about. But listen to the language we find in the book of Leviticus. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate. Not the temple or the tabernacle. Those were consecrated. But what does he say? Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's strong language. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? He wrote in the New Testament, and you know this verse, do you not? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Next word. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Is worship merely showing up at a building, singing a few songs at the right time, and now we've done what we're supposed to do, and God got His glory. Now we can go and be what we want to be, do what we want to do, live how we want to live, say what we want to say, value what we love to value. Or is worship far more all-consuming of the genuine believer than that? You see, with all of this in mind, let me suggest a simple definition of biblical worship, because when we talk about it as a church, we're going to use this language. It's this. It's us understanding that we are coming into God's special presence, ascribing heartfelt praise to Him and responding to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. You see, we tend to think, and we, the language of the day and many of the books that are written to Christians want to suggest that worship is merely coming into God's presence and ascribing heartfelt praise to Him. And I would suggest to you, we have left off one of the most vital parts of worship when we leave our response to what we see of God as we praise Him off. We must respond to Him in commanded acts of faith and love. You see, friends, Scripture is clear that our God is worthy of worship, and the way we tend to think about worship naturally, and maybe even in our culture right now, is too small. It's too short of a view. I want us to move on to a second truth. We said, first of all, our God is worthy of worship. But secondly, this morning, I want you to consider this, brothers and sisters. Our God is gathering worshipers. Our God is gathering worshipers. I think one of the most amazing statements on worship found in Scripture is recorded in the book of John, chapter number 4. You remember the story of the woman at the well? Conversation, Jesus starts up with this woman who was clearly physically thirsty. She came to get water. She needed water. And Jesus begins a conversation with her. We won't trace that whole text for sake of time this morning. But in the course of the conversation, I remember a few years back sitting in an evangelism training session in which it was suggested that when the woman asked the question about worship, it was like a red herring. It was trying to distract Jesus from the real issue at hand. She was trying to change the subject. And as the longer I've lived and the more I've read this text, I am convinced that this woman, this was the burning question in her soul concerning God. She was actually asking the heart question she needed answered. I've been taught my whole life something about God. Is it true? And Jesus answers this question profoundly when he says to her in John 4 and verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The woman at the well asked Jesus a question about where people should worship. In this mountain, or do we have to go to Jerusalem to do so? This is a Samaritan woman. She can't go. She's not welcome there. But she'd been told by the Jews, God can only be worshipped in Jerusalem. Can we not worship in this place we've made for God? Is he only a God of one place? Is he a God of that mountain, not this mountain? What kind of God is this? Where should we worship? Basically, she wanted to know which building was the right one to assemble in. Am I in the right building to worship God? And Jesus answered her question with one of the most amazing statements in Scripture when he said, "The Father is seeking for truly spiritual people to worship him." In other words, Jesus told the woman, God is seeking for worshipers, not merely for worship. He's looking for the people who will offer the worship. He's going after the souls of those. He wants worshipers. I love what R. Kent Hughes writes about this text in his book entitled Disciplines of a Godly Man. We've studied through that with many of you men in times past. But in that book, you may remember, he wrote this about this passage. R. Kent Hughes says, "Worship is the number one priority of the church." Jesus' famous statement in John 4, 23, that the Father seeks worshipers is unparalleled. For nowhere in the entire corpus of Holy Scripture do we read of God seeking anything else from a child of God. God desires worship above all else. Thus, every man who calls himself a Christian or woman who calls herself a Christian must understand that worship is the ultimate priority of his life. Friends, I think it's astounding to think that God the Father is seeking for and gathering a group of people who are assembled for one great and overarching purpose. And that purpose is worship. Just think about that. In other words, since the fall of man, when mankind was banished from the special presence of God because of rebellion and sin, and God set an angel with a flaming sword at the edge of the garden, you may not come back as you are. God has been seeking to bring men and women back into his special presence that they might worship him. Friends, the fingerprints of this reality are throughout the Scriptures. God has always been seeking and saving and rescuing a people who will worship him alone and no others. It's not, I'll worship God and, It's no worship of God alone. You remember just the first two commandments, don't you? Exodus chapter 20. How does God begin these 10 commandments with these words? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You're not going to bring them before me. They're not going to be a part of this. This isn't a pantheon. I am God. I will be worshipped by my people. You shall not worship me wrongly. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In fact, the whole Old Testament is really a record of this amazing story of God's pursuit of a people who will worship Him alone. Again, R. Kent Hughes is helpful here. He writes this, a look at the massive emphasis on worship in the Old Testament reveals God's mind on worship's priority. Exodus devotes 25 chapters to the construction of the tabernacle, the locus of divine worship. Leviticus amounts to a 27-chapter liturgical manual. That's a manual to guide people in how to worship God in a way that He's pleased. And the Psalms are a spectacular 150-chapter worship hymnal. Divine worship has always been the occupation and sustenance, the priority of the believing soul. This is not new. This is not something that should shock us. This is communicated all through the Word of God. And not only do the Scriptures start with this reality, but they end with this reality. And this reality will continue to echo through the ages of eternity. In the last book of the New Testament, we read language like we saw earlier, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Notice the language of worshipers here. Or a little later in the same book, in Revelation 7 and verse 9 and following, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Friends, our God is gathering worshipers who will worship Him not only exclusively in this life, but who will worship Him throughout all eternity. In light of all this, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, wrote this, and I love this quote. I've come back to it repeatedly. Many of you are familiar with this. He wrote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. We'll get to missions as we talk about pillars, but it's not ultimate. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal
of missions.
You see, brothers and sisters, why do missionaries go to places where Christ has not been named? Because God is worthy of their worship too, and they don't know about Him yet. So we go and we proclaim, and they're converted, and they become what? Worshippers of God. This is what drives missions around the world, is understanding what God is truly worthy of. This is why we read in Psalm 96, declare His glory among the nations, so that they abandon their worthless idols and worship the God who made them. How sad it is that to say such a thing often in our day and in our culture falls on deaf ears and cold hearts in the midst of services we call worship services. And yet, the Scriptures are clear that our God is gathering worshipers from all the nations. Oh, may He use us who worship Him truly to call others to worship Him truly as well. Friends, we have to get first things first in the church. It is our worship of God that drives our mission for God. So not only do we say that our God is worthy of worship, that our God is seeking and gathering worshipers, but thirdly this morning and finally, I want you to see before we close that our God is honored by His church's worship. Our God is honored by His church's worship. I have to admit the fact that I've searched the Scriptures in vain to find a New Testament passage that commands the church to worship corporately. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. Some of you are catching up. I've searched the Scriptures in vain to find a passage that commands the church to worship corporately. Now, those of you who are catching up are going, okay, Pastor Joe, then what are we doing here this morning? We are commanded to come together, yes. In fact, the church is referred to very often in Scripture as the ecclesia or the assembly. Called out ones, assemble together. We are commanded to exhort. We're commanded to fellowship with. We're commanded to minister to one another. We are commanded to give to the needs of the church and to listen to the instruction of the elders. We are commanded to teach one another with our corporate singing. We are commanded to do a lot of things when we come together, including pray. That is an act of worship. But there isn't an explicit command to worship in the New Testament. First, I wondered why that is. Why is it that when it talks about these gatherings, one of the things it doesn't explicitly command at the gathering is now once you're together, worship. Why does it not do that? It seems strange to me, but then as I studied and began to see how the New Testament talks about worship, it became really, really clear to me why God does not have to command His people who gather to worship. He has to command us to do an awful lot of other things we don't do well, naturally. But why does He not command His people to worship when they gather? Let me say to begin with, please do not think that I am saying the New Testament does not teach God's people to worship. I've just spent the last 30 minutes convincing you that the Scriptures holistically tell us that we are a people who must be worshipers of God, true worshipers of God. On the contrary, I would argue that the New Testament teaches that God's people, listen, are not merely to be worshiping when they gather. God's people are always to be worshiping. Think about this. Romans chapter 12, we cited this text earlier. What does it say? I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Does that just happen when we come together on Sunday mornings? Or Wednesday nights, or Saturday for Bible study, or Sunday night when you ladies get together? Does this happen at the gatherings alone? No, just keep reading. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is he saying? You're always to be doing this, not just when you come together. Always. Or Philippians chapter 3, we have this language. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Does that sound like a description that should only be happening on Sunday mornings? No, this is a way of life. Scripture is teaching that those who are in Christ don't merely engage in worship, they are worshipers. We are worshipers. In other words, those who are in Christ are always to be worshiping. And let me ask you a question, friends. What do people who are always worshiping on their own do when they come together? They keep worshiping. They keep worshiping. But why does the New Testament not command people when you come together? Oh yeah, by the way, you should worship while you're in that meeting. Because we're all already worshiping. And when we come together, we just keep doing what he has made us to do. We keep worshiping. We just get to do it together here. But we've been doing it on our own all week already. You see, friends, God does not intend for worship to be an event that you attend. He has designed worship to be a lifestyle that you live. You don't just attend worship. You live a life of worship. And when we attend the gatherings together, we just keep doing it. In other words, worship of the church is not to be an addition, it is to be a continuation. Is that making sense? See, one of the reasons I think that Sunday morning is so hard for so many, it's because we feel like we've got to start working up something we haven't been doing in a while. Haven't sung a hymn all week, and now I got to sing five of them. Haven't thought a praise-filled thought in days, but now I got to come up with something to be thankful for, right? I mean, Sunday morning is so hard. Our motivation to gather with God's people is often so hard for us to get out of bed because we haven't been rising all week long to worship our God with our lives, and suddenly on Sunday morning, it's really hard to start cold. And we're finding it difficult to warm up our voices and to think up our praises and to actually be motivated to have conversations. Because honestly, if we're honest, we've been living the last few days maybe for ourselves almost entirely. So to figure out how to come up with an hour that's all about Him, or 2 hours, or 3 hours, or God forbid, 5 or 6 hours of gathered time with God's people in a week, that we've got to make it all about Him? We're not even sure how to do that when we spend all of our other hours for ourselves. You see, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why the gathered worship services of God's people are so difficult for so many is because they do not understand what they have been made new to do, to be. They think worship is an event they attend, not a life that they live. And the scriptures are clear, my friends. No, worship is not something we attend. It's actually something we engage in constantly because it is now who we are. Who we are. Think about this, friends. If it's a continuation rather than addition, corporate worship in the church is an opportunity to feed off of and benefit from one another's passionate expressions of praise to our Lord. I don't know about you, but there are times in the week when maybe you find yourself struggling or discouraged, or maybe it's one of those weeks and you're just especially on fire. Your time with God has just been warming your soul, and you kind of start chatting with your brethren, or maybe you spend some time on social media, or you get to look it around and you start to feel like, am I the only one left? It's that Elijah syndrome, right? Is anyone else's heart warm? Does anyone else value what we ought to be valuing as Christians? Does anyone? Because we're not talking about it, right? But when we come together and we're all singing the same declarations of truth, and there's joy on the heart, and it's clear that there's something about the gathered people that aids us in this. Friends, we can conclude from this then. God's people don't just worship from time to time. They worship as a way of life. And secondly, consider that those who are truly in Christ are true worshipers. That's what He's made us. That's what He's made us. In the days to come, we're going to return to and build on the foundation that we've laid for our thinking about worship. And we've kind of dealt with it as a general subject this morning. Talked with Pastor Dave. He's got plans to cover some things in a few weeks when I'll be away. But if I may, in closing this morning, I'd just like to suggest a couple of very basic applications, okay? Some very basic applications as we close. So if we apply worship practically, just very, very practically for a moment, to those gathering times as a church when we come together and our express purpose is worship. We intend to come together to worship God together. Well, how do we approach those gatherings? How do we think about those times together? And I would submit to you this, that if worship is this eternally important to God, then it must be important to us. And I would say then, first of all, that worship must be prioritized. It must be prioritized. Why don't we prioritize the gathered worship of God's people? I think many times it's because we honestly don't prioritize our private worship with God. We just don't. And if I'm not worshiping Him privately, why should I really care about worshiping Him publicly? Because the reality is, I'm to be worshiping it all the time. Why do we find it so hard to prioritize public worship? I would submit it's because often we don't prioritize private worship, family worship, time with God as a home or as an individual. Our hearts are not warm toward God, so why would we want to go do that together? Why should it be important to us to do it together? If it's prioritized, friends, I would say things like this: be here. Come, gather with your brethren. Make it a priority. I'm not going to miss the gatherings of God's people. I need this. They need me. God deserves our worship. Be here. And I'd say something like this: be on time. Or early. Come and prepare your heart. Be enthusiastic. Maybe open a hymn book and read through some of the hymns that we're going to sing today. Grab an order of worship and start to meditate on those texts. Start to read the scriptures before Pastor Dave does or I get up to teach. Why? Because we don't merely start worshiping when the first note sounds from the piano. We are to be worshiping all the time. But we are come and we prepare ourselves for that time together. It's a priority. Let's prioritize it. Secondly, I would say this. Not only must worship be prioritized, but let's say this. Worship must be intentional. Intentional. I use the language of prepare yourself, and I don't just mean on Sunday morning. I suggest to come early and grab an order of worship, maybe look at the text, maybe spend some time in conversation with your brethren, fellowshipping together, warming your hearts together around these realities. But what about Saturday night? Or maybe it means a month in advance. You actually look at your calendar and go, you know what? If I make this choice on Friday and this choice on Saturday, I can guarantee you what choice I'm going to make on Sunday. If I make this choice on Monday, it's going to be a domino effect for my calendar. And honestly, I live way too busy. I'm way too busy if worship is not a priority for me as a child of God. Maybe it means that we're sitting down a month in advance and going, you know what? I'm going to change how I plan some Fridays and Saturdays so that I can be with God's people on Sundays. You're going to know better for you how that's what that's going to need to be. But how do we intentionally engage in doing this? You see, you and I plan ahead for vacations. We plan ahead for weekends. We plan ahead for ball games. We plan ahead for sports events. We plan ahead for school. We plan ahead for work. Why don't we plan ahead for church? Why don't we plan ahead for worship? We plan ahead for everything, but the thing we say is the most important thing we ever do. We're intentional about the others. Are we intentional about this? I think it's worth considering. Okay? Prepare yourself. How about this? Participate. When you're here, participate. This is something Christy and I have tried to do with our girls, and we're all still working on it as a family. But if I look down the row and my girls aren't singing, I'm like, hey, we're worshiping God right now. It's not time to pick your fingernails, right? It's not time to fill in the blank, right? It's time to worship, participate, sing the worship songs together, read the scriptures. When there's chances to engage, do so. When someone's up front praying, pray along with them. Don't have to stand up and do it out loud, just in your own mind and heart, but pray. Join them in praying to God, praise and offering thanks and giving your request. Participate. This is not a spectator sport. Worship isn't a spectator sport. It's one we all participate in. Participate. Another thing I'd say is this. If it's going to be intentional, you've got to remove distractions. Those things that bother you. So, you know, silence your cell phone. Turn the notifications on your smartwatch off for an hour. Whatever. The things that tend to distract you and pull your mind from worship, remove those. I'd suggest the same thing in the morning when you're alone with God in their Bible reading. Or maybe you sit down and your intent is to listen to a sermon on the radio. Then listen to it. Don't just have it in the background. Engage in worship intentionally. Remove the distraction so that you can actually engage in what you say you're engaging in. I say I'm engaging in. You say, you sound pretty serious about this, Pastor. And I am. And there are reasons for this. We don't have time to dive into a whole bunch of more passages, but I do want to close with one last text of Scripture that I think will put some of the weight I'm feeling, hopefully, on your hearts as well. Isaiah chapter 66, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Do you think you're big enough and rich enough and powerful enough to build a house big enough for God to dwell in? No, we know better than that. So where does God rest? Where does God come to be with his people? He says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. God says, I sit on the throne of heaven. You couldn't build a house big enough for me to live in, but I will look to the one who is described like this. Humble, contrite, submissive. And friends, I would have to ask the question as we close, could what we call our worship of the true and living God, the Lord of all, be rightly described in the terms of the prophet? Humble, contrite, and reverentially submitted to the Word of God. I believe there are many among us who desire that He be a God who looks to them. I desire that he would be a God who looks to me. So to whom does he look? the humble, contrite, submitted worshiper. And by His grace, may He continue to do that work in making us that which is acceptable to Him. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for the truth that we've considered. Father, this is such an enormous subject, and yet You have been so kind to instruct us. Father, I pray that You would work in us. Father, none of us come to You this morning and are guiltless before You in how we've lived this week. As we did in the beginning of the service, we confess to You, Father, our sinfulness, our failings, our willfulness, our pride. And Father, we beseech You that You would look to Your people, and we desire to be the people that You want us to be. We desire that You would make us more and more like Jesus, humble, contrite, submitted to Your will and Your word. So Father, please work in us in such a way that the offering we bring You in worship would be acceptable as we live, Father, not merely in this hour, but as we live lives of worship before You. And may our worship as a church, as we gather, be that which is honoring and glorifying to You. And we will thank You. And we will praise You for what You do as You do this work in us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.